Our subjects under consideration today are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Dealing with baptism first, please, one or two extracts. First of all, from Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now notice one or two things here, will you please? Notice that in verse 18, the unlimited authority of Christ. Notice then in verse 19 and 20, you have three things. He tells them to go and make disciples of all nations. Having thus been converted, he tells them that they must baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Singular name, three persons. Co-equal, one with the other. Then you will teach them to observe all things which I command you. Now notice, please, that he tells them not only to preach and make disciples, he tells them to baptize the converts. Now we don't do that. That is, he's putting the responsibility upon those who would preach to bring before the converts the need to be baptized. And you would find that there's not so much in the New Testament that we've got of leaving them for a while. Now, let's look again, will you please, this time at Mark 16, and notice certain other teaching. Mark 16, please. Verse 15. Note now, please. He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. Now what does that mean? Well now again he's telling them to preach. And he's telling them to baptize the converts. He says, He that doesn't believe shall be judged. That's quite clear. Now what does he mean when he says, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Well obviously when he says, He that believeth not shall be damned, that being saved or not being saved is the essential thing. Now, when the Lord said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he did not mean that you must not only believe, but you must be baptized to be saved. He didn't mean that at all. What he's indicating is this, that believing and baptism go together and should never be separated. That's what he means. He's indicating this, that if a person believes, they'll be baptized. So again, the responsibility is on the preachers to see that they're baptized. He that believeth and is baptized. That is, baptism is a public confession of your faith in Christ. Baptism is connected with the gospel and not with reception. So that if you baptize the converts, they're already baptized believers when they're received. So that here you have this emphasis again, and the Lord never expected that we would separate believing and baptism. Now turn over now, please, will you, to Acts chapter 8. Now, consistently through the Acts, you get this idea of baptizing the converts. Now, I've turned to Acts 8 because this is the only place where a baptism is described. Just what took place when someone was being baptized. Now, you'll notice, please, at verse 29, that the Spirit spake unto Philip, go near and join yourself to the chariot. That's an amazing statement. Look back for a moment at verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Now, you can understand that. But here you have something not altogether unique now. You'll get it again in chapter 10, verse 19 with Peter. Verse 29, then the Spirit spake unto Philip directly. This must be what the Old Testament called the still small voice. And the Spirit spoke directly to Peter too in those early days. You see, he's a person that's indwelling. And here he's controlling the servant. So that when Philip went near to the chariot, he found that the man in the chariot's reading Isaiah 53 and he's reading out loud. It's a good thing to read out loud. I tell you, I've seen me with difficult passages sitting reading it out loud. It seems to impress it upon you. And Philip went near and joined himself. The Spirit said, go near and join. You see, it may be that you're not expected always to testify to everybody. The Spirit says, now you go near and join yourself to this man. That is, the man was prepared, being prepared by reading for Philip coming to him. Come again. Now notice now, please, and we're down verse 36. Philip connected Isaiah 53 with the Lord Jesus. Now verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? So he's asking to be baptized. You'll remember later on with the Apostle Paul that he was told to be baptized. Ananias was sent, and he says, arise and be baptized. So here you have the preacher's responsibility earlier. Now you have a desire on the person to be baptized, immediately saved, out in a desert. And later on, after 3 days, Ananias goes to Saul of Tarsus and he says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Baptism doesn't wash away sins, but it symbolizes what does. Now, come now please, will you? Verse 37. When he asked to be baptized, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he's baptized on his public confession. Isn't that right? That's before they went into the water. A couple of weeks ago, down in St. Austell in Cornwall, preaching that night, there were a young couple, being baptized. And the baptizer went down with them into the water, and then he said, first to the young man, later to the young woman, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they both answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he says, on your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I now baptize you. Now, but notice, he asked them, now, come now, please, verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now, that's very simple reading, isn't it? The straightforward thing is that they both went down into the water, and standing there, Philip baptized the eunuch. So, reading this, it suddenly dawned on me that I had a book on the Acts of the Apostles by a well-known commentator that belongs to the Church of England. He now that John R.W. Stott. Now, Stott is a devout man. Stott is quite an excellent expositor. But just you listen. Listen carefully to what he says in Acts 8. Because they baptize by sprinkling. in the Church of England, and I was interested in how he would handle this passage. Oh, and by the way, let me say this just in passing. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Number two, in the New Testament, there is no such thing as a baptized unbeliever. Now, Stott takes this passage and he says this. Now, it may be, he says, that it was total immersion. But if that was so, then both Philip and the eunuch were submerged in the water, for it says they went down into the water. And then he says this on that ground, that that would be impossible. He says, maybe the paintings are right that depict this scene, that both Philip and the eunuch were standing in the, with water up under, up to their waist, and Philip poured water on the Ethiopian. You'd hardly believe that. All to substantiate sprinkling. No, it's quite clear. Quite clear. That there in the water, he baptized them. And when they come up out of the water, when it says they both went into the water, it means they walked into it. It doesn't say they both went under the water. However, that's by the way, just to draw your attention, you handle with care a lot of these expositors. Now turn now please to Romans 6, will you? Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice verse 4, we are baptized with him. Christ. Come forward now, please, will you, to verse 10. For in that Christ died, he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice, please, here when you come to the doctrine, that baptism is connected with death and resurrection. That is, that when you witness a baptism, now the baptizer goes in, the person to be baptized goes in, and when the person baptizes, he makes sure that he puts them right down under the water and brings them up again. But Romans 6 says that identifies you with Christ. We are buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 10 says, Christ, in that he died, now listen carefully, he died unto sin once for all. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon or count it as true that when you were baptized, you too died unto sin and live unto God. Now this is interesting. You know, this is not this idea of 10 minutes on a Sunday night in a gospel meeting doesn't give much time to get into a good bit of doctrine. And you will notice that when Christ died on the cross, there are times when what he did was singular and unique. He died for sin. That's atonement. You can't do that. But he says he died unto sin and you can do it. There are times when he dies representatively in what he does. He associates us with him. And Romans 10 says, there came a moment when Christ died unto sin. Now we all know that in his death he made atonement. Dying for sin's atonement. Dying unto sin is dying unto the sphere where sin reigned. He moved out of it. And now he lives unto God. Now, says the Bible, you reckon or count it as true that when you were baptized, you were confessing that with Christ you too died unto sin. And you're now living unto God. That means that you went down into the tank. The world's behind you. The dominance of sin is left behind. From this moment, you're a person who has died unto sin, and coming up out of the tank, you're now going to live unto God as Christ lives unto God. It's identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Dying unto... Now listen, nothing in the New Testament ever dies to you. The world never dies to you, sin never dies to you, the law never dies to you, the flesh never dies to you. The secret of Christian living is that you die unto these things. And to die unto sin is to die unto sin as a master. No known sin in life. That's Christianity. That's your confession of faith. And when you were buried, that was the nearest approach to actual burial you'll ever know. Clear now. Now you're not going back to the old thing. You'd be clear about this now, every one of you. Now, let me finish this off very quickly. Baptism is an act of obedience. If you're refusing to be baptized, you're being disobedient. I said last night, in the New Testament, you would never have been recognized as a believer if you were unbaptized. The public confession sealed it in everybody's eyes. It's one thing to say you believe. But once you take your public place and confess, that's obedience. Secondly, it's an act of love. Now we're all on the same ground, aren't we? Brethren, I love the man that died for me. I love the man that not only changed my destiny, but transformed my life. And out of love to Christ, I'll gladly and willingly be baptized to tell everybody that I belong to another. Thirdly, it's not only an act of obedience, not only an act of love, it's an act of loyalty. Baptism tells everybody my loyalty to the Son of God. Let me illustrate. Here's a man and he joins the forces. After the 6 months training, he comes home and he's walking down the street and he's got his uniform on. Now just a minute. The uniform never made him a soldier. What made him a soldier? His oath of allegiance to the sovereign. The uniform now tells everybody that he belongs to the sovereign. That's his outfit. Everybody knows his loyalty is to him. And the loyalty of a soldier transcends every other loyalty, family and otherwise. He's the king or the queen's man. So baptism doesn't save you, but it tells everybody your loyalty. When you are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 verse 27, you put on Christ. You are possessed by another. It's an act of obedience, it's an act of love, it's an act of loyalty, it's an act of identification. You are identified in death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. You are telling everyone that the man that the world has rejected, you're standing by him. And it's brought you into a new life. Not only an act of obedience, not only an act of love, not only an act of loyalty, not only an act of identification, it's an act of renunciation. I renounce the old for the new. Now, some of you were reared in a Christian home. I wasn't. So conversions may be more vivid. You see, I've been out there. Lots of you younger folks reared in a Christian home, you've been sheltered and saved. Many a time you wonder what like it is to be there. Maybe you don't look upon some things as too sinful, because you've never known the power of it in your life. But some of us know these things. Some of us have stood with a crowd and recognized that many of them footballs are God. They give their life to it. They travel all over the place for it. But you would get young Christians for having football teams and some associated with the name of an assembly. No, we'll need to have a clear-cut distinction between what's of the world and what's of Christ. And yet you young folks reared in homes will need to learn to die to the desire for these things, to live unto God. Finally, it's an act of dedication. You've dedicated life completely to God. Now, I must leave it there. I want to get round now, please, quickly, to the Lord's Supper. I want you to turn, first of all, please, for the sake of time, to Acts 20. Acts 20, please, at verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, that establishes two things. It establishes, first of all, that they broke bread on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Secondly, it establishes that the breaking of bread stood associated with a local assembly. The disciples came together to break bread. Now, as I talk to you, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, please, and you don't mind if I just keep on talking. Oh. I want now with you to envisage a Lord's Day morning, this morning. And what I've got to say was, I'll just take up a morning meeting, just as it happens or should happen, and thereby draw your attention to certain things. Now, let me say this, in Acts 7, it's connected with a local assembly. Now, here's an interesting thing. At this time, Paul and his apostles were on a sea journey. And they came off at Troas. And they waited for 6 days to break bread with the assembly. That's interesting. You see, there are lots of brethren would tell you, well now, don't worry too much. If you're on a cruise and there's quite a number of you there, then just break bread and board both. Or if you're on holiday and there's no assembly, where you shouldn't be anyway, among yourselves break bread. Now, Paul didn't feel free to do that. Didn't feel free to break bread and board both. Oh no, he says, we'll wait. We'll wait and break bread with the local assembly. We'll wait and express our fellowship with them. On his travels even, he wasn't on holiday. He wasn't prepared to miss the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper indicates His dignity, the Lord's. Breaking the bread indicates our participation. We break the bread. Now, let me come forward now to deal with it. This morning, I tell you, on the whole, you all arrived at the meeting to break bread. When you come in, you expected everything to be set out. You know, there are lots of things go on that we take for granted. In the winter time, we expect the hall to be heated for us. We expect the table to be set and the bread and the cup are there. Now, as you come in through the door and you look down at the front of the hall, there's a table with the bread. By the way, it's always called the bread and the cup, not the bread and the wine. Because you drink out of the one cup, that's fellowship. Interesting. Now, lots of you maybe who haven't been very far might think it's all the same. Now, there's many a place you would go and they don't have forums like ours, which are quite heavy. There's chairs. And for the Lord's Day morning meeting, they place the chairs all around with the table in the center. That's the order there. Now, when you come in and you look down, you see the table, the bread and the cup. That's all that's needed. There's no altar rail and there's no altar. There's no clergyman. There's no president. There's no priest with vestments or anything like that. You know, it's amazing the things that tradition has built around the supper. Now, you take the Roman Catholics, you would hardly believe this. When the Lord said, "This is my body," they believe that. And when the priest consecrates the emblems, they are taught to believe that the bread becomes the actual body and the cup becomes the actual blood. And when, in the midst of all the ceremony, he raises what they call the host, that's the bread, of course it was just a little wafer. And he raises, he elevates it, that they all might adore it as Christ. That's blasphemy, it's idolatry. And then he goes forward to the altar and he sacrifices Christ again and does it every time. All that built, added to the simplicity of it all, just the bread and the cup. Now, as you look around you, you notice that the brethren are uncovered and the sisters are covered. And if you were coming in for the first time, you might be surprised that there's no clergyman. You might be surprised that there's nobody on the platform to preach. And you look around you and you wonder what's going to happen. And then suddenly a brother gets up, and as the meeting goes on, you realize it's the brethren that are taking part and not the sisters. Now listen carefully now, please. Ideally, what God wants that every brother should take part in the gatherings. There's no use you objecting to a sister taking part if you're sitting like one. Now, of course, everybody can't take part in the one meeting, that's obvious, but you come. You come to worship and you come to pray. You come with an exercise to take part in the gatherings. I can remember years ago, on a Tuesday night, in the old Elam Hall, and the brethren were slow in gathering, and one brother was sitting there, and it was coming up toward 8 o'clock, and he looked round about, and he saw three or four brethren sitting, and not one of them ever took part in the meeting. And he began to sweat. He told me this himself. He began to sweat. He says, what's going to happen? So, of course, shortly, quite a number of us came in, and they breathed a sigh of relief, but that shouldn't be. Whatever brethren's here should be available for the Lord to use to pray or to worship. Now take it kindly. You younger men, it's time you had an exercise to take part in the gatherings. We're beginning to get worried. Let me speak to the sisters. Now I don't need to tell you local sisters how much the brethren appreciate you. They tell many a time in the prayer meeting, isn't that right? We thank God for our sisters. We're thankful for your godliness, for your willingness to submit to divine order. We think the world of you. But let me say this. When there's a touch of silence in the morning meeting or on the prayer meeting, don't you sit and wait for a brother to get up. You grasp the opportunity to worship yourself. You take the opportunity to tell God what you think of his son. Won't you now? Now, so the meeting goes through. I love to hear my brethren taking part. That's honest. God's my witness. I love to hear you getting to your feet. You know, you younger folks should listen. You're not here. You're not in a morning meeting to be instructed. But if you listen carefully, you'll learn how to worship and you'll learn how to pray. You don't need to be on your feet 5 or 10 minutes. We've all been in gatherings when a younger brother has got up and in a few sentences has just lifted the thing and moved the company by a simple expression of appreciation. Remember that what Christ has brought in is greater than what he put away. There's a sense in which the sin offering is negative. It's good to rejoice in what is put away, but remember, Christ has brought in things that are far greater than what he put away. He has brought us into the enjoyment of the love of God and his own love. He has brought us to see the wealth of the inheritance and the richness of the covenant. Now let me go back with you, please, to the institution. He took the bread. You see that? Now he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Now when he said, this is my body, he meant this represents my body. For he was standing in his own body at the time, and you can't have two bodies. Now I want to draw your attention, please, to the idea of the body. God incarnate. Have you ever pondered carefully what the inspired writer to the Hebrews taught in chapter 10? Talking about the will of God, he says, by which will we are sanctified? By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Now that's interesting. You see, he could have said, we are sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ. He says we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now he's talking to Jews. Now the difference between an animal, carcass, and a human being is vast. How much more vast is the contrast between an animal sacrifice and the offering of the holy body of the Son of God? And that body was offered once for all. Now that doesn't mean one for all. It means it was offered once for all time. The sacrifice is unrepeatable. The body of Jesus Christ has been offered. Now let me turn for a moment and I'll be back. Then he took the cup. Now, watch carefully. In Matthew's Gospel, he said this. This cup is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's the blood of the trespass offering. They met your sins. Got that? Now again. In Mark, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. That's the persons. So it was shed for our sins, and it was shed for all of us. When you come to Luke, he says, this blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, personally. So we come together in the joy of reconciliation. Now we come now, and we go forward to dispense the elements. Now, as you move around this country and other countries, lots of things have been brought in. We don't do. For instance, there are lots of assemblies where the brother who gives thanks for the bread dispenses the element. Same with the cup. Then there are other places, and there are certain brethren who do the allocating. And sometimes you'll get this. I've seen them, they would walk forward to the table, and there's the bread in front of them, and they take it and they break it. And as they break it, they quote scripture. This is my body which is given for you. Then they give thanks for it. Then they'll come forward, and very often, the blood is, the wine is not in the cups. There's a decanter there. And they come forward, and they take the decanter and they start to fill the cups and they quote the scriptures as they fill them. After the same manner also he took the cup saying, and they quote scripture. Then they give thanks. You've got all these different ways of approaching the thing. But there it is. Now, when the bread comes, you break it. Now, that means that it's not cut up. Now, there are places where they cut it all up and everybody gets a wee piece of bread. Now we break the bread for its fellowship. The loaf comes to you and it comes to me and we both break it. That's fellowship. Communion. The body of Christ. Then the cup comes round. It's not individual cups. No sense of fellowship in that. You drink from the same cup. You express your fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. It says take, that's appropriation. Eat, drink, that's assimilation. And you assimilate into your inward being all that the bread and the cup speaks of. Now, let me look at the gathering as a whole. Now, there is a sense in which the New Testament doesn't make distinctions in meetings. Now, we'll see that tomorrow night when we come to the question of the head covering and when But others say, well, no need for it in certain meetings. We'll deal with that tomorrow night. But there is a sense in which in our morning gatherings, the Lord is gathering with the assembly. He's in the midst. His presence is there. Now that's different from your fellowship with Christ personally. You're rejoicing, He'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's for you. Then there's a sense in which the Lord would help a servant as he's serving, whether publicly or privately or semi-privately. The Lord will help you and be with you, and you'll know His presence. Ah, but this is different. We are now congregating corporately. And the Lord is gathering with His assembly to receive their worship and their adoration. This is altogether different. The Lord's delighting in this. You might get used with it, but the Lord's delighting, and He's gathering it all up and presenting it to God. That's a wonderful thing. You would never miss it once you sense it. Now, the interesting thing about it all is this, that you read about the institution, that's all right. You go to Acts 20 and you read there about it, breaking of bread. Then you come to 1 Corinthians and you read about it again, and there are no rules or regulations. You're not told how often you should take part or how little. You're not told that it must be an elder that dispenses the elements, as some hold. You're not told that the brother that gives thanks for the bread should give thanks for the cup. Nothing like that. No rules and regulations. Now that doesn't mean you can do what you like. But see, the idea is this. It's assumed that every brother who takes part is led by the Spirit. And if that's true, you don't need rules and regulations. The Spirit's controlling. Now I drew your attention last night and warned you of dangers. Certain meetings where they're beginning to arrange the beginning of a morning meeting. Another meeting where they structure once a month the morning meeting. Now, what they mean by structure is this, on that morning, it's all arranged. See, it's human nature to arrange things. And ultimately, in all these types of meetings, the guidance of the Spirit of God is being eliminated for human control. Beware of all these things. No rules and regulations. We come together, and we're looking for the Lord to help us and the Spirit of God to guide us. And the richness and the fullness of it's going up. Now, just a minute now. There are some churches like the Free Church, and they only hold it once every 3 months or once every 6 months. And you know, they have a week of preparation for it. Oh, yeah. That's how they magnify it. But that's not a new principle. We have a week of preparation, too, every week. Isn't that right? Now, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 here warns you about this, doesn't it? If you come right down now, please, will you? Verse 28, let a person examine, so let him eat and drink. That is, you examine yourself that everything's all right between you and anyone else, or between you and the Lord. And you don't examine yourself to stay away, you examine yourself to come and to eat and drink. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Who would that mean? What does it mean to eat and drink unworthily? What does it mean that when it says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself? Well now, he's telling us this, that if we would come into the gathering and our life's not right, we're going on with secret sin, we're doing things in the dark and in the private, things are not right with each other, that not only destroys fellowship with each other, it destroys fellowship with the person and the Lord. The idea is to bring in anything divisive, chapter 1 of Corinthians, anything morally wrong, chapter 5. Now he says, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. He says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So that you can understand. Now look at verse 27 particularly, will you? Whosoever eateth and drinketh this, whoever eateth the bread, drinketh the cup unworthily, is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you're guilty of crucifying Christ. That wouldn't be true. What he's saying is this. The way you treat the emblems is your attitude to Christ. If you come in any old way, and you show little regard for the value of the body, for the value of the bread and the cup, that depicts your attitude to Christ. That anything goes in His presence. I would dare to come in like that. Then that shows my attitude to Christ. So that you can gather that, can't you? He's calling for preparation. Now, I want to finish by 10:2. Quickly now. In all this, there's a note of triumph. We're not remembering a dead man. He's alive. He's in our midst. We may recall his death and call it to mind, but the Savior's living. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're keeping before the eyes of angels in the world that Christ has been here and died and rose again. You would excuse the expression and not be too critical, would you? We're keeping Christ alive in the world. We're perpetuating His name. We're drawing attention that the Savior lives. There is a need for preparation. When we come together, you'll need to prepare yourself physically. All right now. If you're out late on a Saturday night, and I hope it doesn't go into Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, you'll be home before midnight, won't you? If you're going to be out late and your eyes and tumble out your bread and come here, you're not in any fit state. For any meeting, you probably find yourself sleeping. You'll need to prepare yourself mentally. What do you mean by that? Prepare your mind. For some of you are carrying burdens. It's not easy to concentrate on something else. You need to prepare yourself spiritually. Because you are meeting with Christ. Got that now? You're meeting with Christ. The brethren don't ask you to break bread. The Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. Now I hope I've heightened. I try to speak kindly. For we want to help each other, don't we? And it's wonderful to come together and just listen to each other. And find yourself being led out by a brother's worship and praise. To heights and understanding and intelligence of Christ. It's the greatest thing in the world. There's a sense in which the breaking of bread is unique. When Christ meets with the assembly, just to receive their worship. I've heard tell of meetings for confession and prayer. That'd be a good thing. For my brethren, would it be wonderful, for have meetings just to praise God, just to adore God for all that He is to us, apart altogether from a morning meeting, Just to come together and delight in God and in the wonder of it all and thrill your soul in the persons of the eternal. But as often, each time, that you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Let us pray. Our Father, bless Thy word to every heart. We feel our need, O God, of Thy truth to be reiterated. We bless Thee for everyone present, for the love in every heart for Christ. O God, increase this in all our inward man. And now, we ask Thee to bless those who have gathered with us. Their presence is an encouragement to us. And as we go now from this meeting to the open air, and stand in testimony in the street, we pray, O God, for Thy help. Give help to one of our brethren to tell out glad tidings, to proclaim Christ, to make Him known to the people. Then later in the evening, O God, here and there, take account of the gospel, that precious souls might be reached and saved. So enrich our fellowship and bless us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.